Well, if you return to Romans chapter 3, and Paul has been establishing so clearly, there's absolutely no doubt, is there, from what we've seen so far, that it doesn't really matter who you are, what your background is. There's one thing that we have in common. There's not much links humankind together, but there is this one thing. Romans 3:23 that we learned, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That one truth, that one statement brings everybody, all the people around us here in Ashbourne, the people around the world, down through the centuries. Doesn't matter whether you're a Jew or a Gentile, whether you're a pagan who has been practicing all sorts of deviations, whether you're a moral philosopher who feels that they're above everybody else. We all fall short of the glory of God. In other words, you can't by nature, you can't by trying, you can't by just getting your mind around all the philosophies of the world, you can't be one with your Creator God, because every single person falls short. So as we think about what it means to become a Christian, we begin to realize that something radical has to happen. Yes, it's so basic, and yet it's so radical. And as we saw there, those men shouting out to Peter, "What must I do?" And the answer wasn't to do lots of different things, go to different places, pay so much, or whatever. It was to repent and to turn to the Lord Jesus Christ, who has already paid the penalty for your sins. And so as we do this, it's such a simple act, and yet it's such a transforming act. Things take place when we become a Christian. Life-changing things take place. And in these few verses that we're looking at today, Paul introduces some great theological truths. But they're more than that. It's not something that just a student would learn at college, because these things happen to every single believer. And if it wasn't for our sort of helpless state that Paul has already established, we could believe that we could get close to God through our different means, but it's just impossible. Every person falls short. So becoming a Christian is far more than just making a decision to follow Christ. That is crucial. That is number one, the step that we all have to take. But as we take that step, these wonderful things happen. And as we set out on this spiritual journey that we've been looking at through Romans, we're calling this series Stepping Stones to Glory. And this particular sermon calling Basic Christianity. Because we're looking tonight, this morning, at these things that are theological truths, but also truths that should set our heart alight with worship and with assurance for our eternal salvation. So we look in particularly at verse 24 and 25 this morning, where Paul says, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness. Some big words there, some big theological truths. And so we're going to try and break it down. First of all, we'll look at justification by faith. And then redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And then propitiation through his blood. Three more stepping stones on our journey of faith. Now, you might be one of the many Christians that can't actually recall when you became a Christian, how you were converted. And perhaps you feel that that's disappointing. You don't really have a very exciting testimony to tell people. Well, be assured that however you became a Christian, at whatever age, the same transformation took place, the same cosmic events took place in your life. And so Paul is directing this to these folk in Rome. So whether you are a Roman citizen, whether you're a pagan, whether you are a Jewish person with all the laws behind them, whether you're a young person, whether you're getting on in years, whether you've made a commitment already, it doesn't matter. These truths are there forever and are the same for everybody, everyone who becomes a Christian. So then the first stepping stone that we're looking at in basic Christianity is justification by faith. The gospel of Christ only really makes any sense when we grasp the righteousness of God. If God wasn't righteous, and Jesus was just a good example to follow, let's say, then there would have been no need for himself to come to this earth and to do the miracles and then to die. It would have been much better, wouldn't it, if he'd just done the miracles and taught and had some glorious death. But no, Jesus came to earth to teach and to do miracles, but also to die for our sins. And unfortunately, the gospel of following Jesus as just a good teacher is a false gospel that we hear so much. I heard it when I was at school, and we continue to hear it now. But when we grasp the truth of the righteousness of God, then we begin to realize the necessity of justification by faith. We read in our verses there in verse 21, "But now the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets." Verse 22, "Even the righteousness of God." Verse 25, "Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness." And it's particularly poignant for me, actually, because it was in a sermon, I can't bear to think how many years ago, of God's righteousness that the penny dropped for me. And I gave up trying to please God through my own means and turned to Jesus, who had done it all for me. It was the righteousness of God, the holiness of God, that struck me. And I'm just praying that if there's anybody here this morning, that penny hasn't dropped yet, that it will this morning as we ponder these things. So Paul uses this term justification, a term that would have been understood in the courts of his time. And you are either condemned as guilty and punished, or you were justified, declared to be free from guilt. But those readers or hearers of this gospel, because they've already understood what Paul said, would have realized that nobody was in that position of being free from guilt, because he's already established that all have sinned. Even the Pharisees, those people who kept the law rigorously, were equally guilty before God. So rather than this being just a dry theological term, we start to see that this is something that changes our spiritual position before God. So what is it then? Well, the concept is that we come before God with all our sins, and we are declared to be without guilt. How on earth can that be? And it's not just as though we're being let off and those sins are still there, you know, like you're caught in a speed limit and you just hope that the policeman's going to be lenient to you and let you off. But you know full well you've broken the law. But here we have all those sins listed, and it's as though that slate is wiped clean. Do you remember the story of the prodigal son in Luke chapter 15, where the younger son had taken his inheritance and gone away to a far land and had lived a depraved life? And he got so desperate that he ended up having to feed the pigs, the worst, most degrading thing that could a Jewish person could have to do. And then he even got to the point where he was so hungry and he started to think of his father with all the wealth back home. And so he made that decision that he would go back. And at the same time, the father had been looking out every day to see if his son would be coming back. And we have those lovely words where the son comes to the father runs out towards the son. And the son said, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son." And he would have been stinking of pigs. He would have been in such a state. And yet the father came and embraced him. And he said to the servants, "Bring out the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet. And bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." And every one of us before our conversion were like that, filthy, stinking, disgusting. And immediately after our conversion, we then are changed. We're given a new heart. We're given those robes of Christ's righteousness. And God looks down not on our sin and filth, but on Christ's righteousness. It doesn't, of course, mean that we suddenly become totally sanctified and living a perfect holy life. We know that's true, don't we? But it does mean that from God's perspective, he's no longer looking at our sin, but he's looking at what our Lord Jesus did for us on the cross. So then, we are justified by grace alone. We're justified in Christ alone. And we're justified through faith alone. Some of those great watchwords of the Reformation that changed this country's life, freeing us from the shackles of salvation being something that was deserved or bought or worked at. So we have this wonderful truth, justification by faith. And it's each individual has to recognize their position, has to come before God in repentance like that prodigal son. And it doesn't matter what background we're from, however privileged we are, we all have to come the same way. We can't leave it until we die and hope that somebody's going to pray for us. We have to do it now. And this is for everyone this morning. Even Abraham, the father of the Jewish nation, was justified by faith. The whole of chapter 4 really is about that, where we read about Abraham and David and other Old Testament saints, that they were too justified by faith. At the end of that chapter, we read, "Now it was not written," that's the account of righteousness through faith, "for his sake alone, that it was imputed to him, but also for us. It shall be imputed to us who believe in him who raised Jesus up, our Lord, from the dead, who was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised because of our justification." So there's nobody in heaven who is there because of their works. Everybody in heaven is there because they've been justified by faith, apart from our Lord Jesus, of course. So Christianity isn't really a religion that you have to comply to certain rules and do certain things. It's a faith in a person. A person who has died for us. That's the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, the good news of salvation. So how does that make you feel this morning? I hope either you are bursting to say hallelujah, and feel free to do so if you want to. But you might also feel angry. I know I used to feel angry that some people could call themselves Christians when they were just living, you know, they were just normal people. Until that time when God spoke to me. And it's not until we've grasped the scale of our sin and the enormity of that truth of the righteousness of God that justification by faith means anything. And once we do appreciate that, we'll realize that there's nothing at all that we can do to get to God, to our Creator. We have to come in repentance and faith, just as that prodigal son did. So let me encourage all of you to think on that, to repent and think of the Father running towards you, wanting to embrace you and put that robe of righteousness on you. The second great truth we have here is redemption. Redemption that is in Christ Jesus. In that same verse 24, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. So we're moving now from a courtroom scene to a marketplace scene. Places where slaves would have been bought and sold in the marketplace. We've got to think now that we've been justified by faith, but let's just assume that was it, that slate had been wiped clean, but we're now left on our own to just live and to still have those temptations and try our best. But something far more radical happens when we become a believer. We're justified, but we're also redeemed. And that means then that we are no longer slaves to sin. That's what Paul says later on in this book to the Romans. So if you're a child of God, justified by faith, you've also been brought into a new relationship. And that's what happens when we are redeemed. When we lived out in the Gulf, if you got up at dawn and you went into the centre, the marketplace, there'd be all the labourers there waiting to be purchased for the day. And you'd buy them for a day and they would do your garden or your plastering, whatever. And that's the sort of situation that we have. That we are like labourers. We're slaves to sin. But then one day somebody comes along and redeems you, buys you back to himself. So you're no longer a slave. You've been freed. A ransom has been paid for that freedom. But there's one further great connotation here. That redemption isn't by a sum of money, but it's by a person. In fact, that person gives himself as a substitute for you. And that is just so amazing, so thrilling, isn't it, as we think of this. That the Lord Jesus Christ, who we come to worship, redeemed us, brought us to himself. How? By giving himself. And it's that people often find offensive. That they are reliant on somebody who's given themselves. They're happy to have Jesus as a loving teacher and even forgiving their sins. But if it means that Jesus himself had to give himself, then that becomes something that self-sacrifice is something that people just cannot accept. So following Jesus becomes something that's no longer just a nice thing to do, a nice way of life. It's a life-changing event as we align ourselves to serve and obey the one who has given his life for me. And we naturally rejoice when we hear somebody saying that they've given their heart to to the Lord Jesus, and I just pray earnestly that everyone here has taken that step or will take that step very soon. But when we realize also that that step is at the same time a step that our Lord Jesus Christ is taking, redeeming us, buying us back, that we are purchased, not with some money, but by his very own body that he willingly gave as a ransom for us. What an act of grace. What an act of undeserved favor that we, brothers and sisters, have experienced if we're Christians this morning. Jesus himself explains this in Mark chapter 10, where he says, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." So when we become a Christian, then, we are justified by faith. We're made right in God's sight. But we're also redeemed. We're given a new heart. We become new people, given a new direction. All those old things that made us slaves to sin have been crucified with Christ, because Christ has taken them on himself. So those are the first two steps. And there's one final step as we look at these three things this morning. Propitiation through his blood. These verses 21 to 26 have been described by Leon Morris, a well-known commentator, as possibly the most important single paragraph ever written. And that's something, isn't it? Must make us want to go home and read that over and over for ourselves. And these words have been mulled over by theologians from the very beginning, and so often explained away. Who wants to talk in this day and age about being dependent on someone else's blood? It's gory, isn't it, to our modern world? Can anyone in the 21st century worship a God who displays wrath at sin? Surely in our modern day and age we have to be tolerant. Anything goes. So why should we even consider this concept of God's wrath and propitiation? But let's read those verses again. 25. Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood, through faith, to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God has passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So here, if I can put it this way, is the dilemma that the God is righteous, God is holy, God is perfect. But God is also merciful and loving and doesn't want anyone to perish and go to hell. And right through the Old Testament, we read of God setting the laws and his children disobeying, and yet forbearing with them, giving them another chance. And we read that story in the prodigal son, that the father could have just rejected the son when he finally came to his senses. But there, that father running to the son and putting those robes on him, so that the son is justified in the father's sight. It's just as if he'd never sinned. But it isn't just that change in sort of legal declaration, because there was a real difference as well. When we are redeemed, when we are bought back, we are no longer slaves to sin. We're given this new creation within us. We're no longer governed by sin and evil, because that has been crucified with the Lord Jesus. So we've got that dilemma, haven't we, that we are still sinners. We've been sinners. Everyone has been a sin, and God is so righteous and holy. So we have this final stepping stone where God set forth Jesus as a propitiation by his blood. Now, I know that if you're using different translations, it might not have that word there. But it, in my view, it is a shame because that's how that Greek word is translated. And it's not a popular thing. There are other words that are used that sort of explain the process of cancelling sin, but not this concept of propitiation. And you lose some of the enormity of what Christ did on the cross for us if we don't have that word. John Owen, the Puritan, explained propitiation in this way. He said, there's firstly an offence to be taken away. Secondly, there's a person offended who needs to be pacified. Thirdly, there's an offending person, a person guilty of the offence. And fourthly, there's a sacrifice or some other means of making atonement for the offence. So what then is that offence? That offence is that sin that we've all, ever since Adam and Eve, have displayed, that sinful nature that is offensive to our holy God. Secondly, who is the person offended who needs to be pacified? Well, it's God himself. He's offended by our lives, by our sin. He loves his creation. He made us in his image. So how offended he must be when we sin and ignore him. And it's only by propitiation that this gap can be bridged. That righteous wrath that God has against our sin that needs to be appeased. And this wrath is nothing like the wrath that we might have if somebody cuts us up, shows a bit of road rage, or if our children are disobedient. It's a proportionate, consistent. It's never that sort of capricious, wild wrath that we would have. But it's something that we see right through Scripture. In fact, I read somewhere this week saying that there's 580 references through the Bible to God's wrathful reaction to sin. And then there's an offending person, thirdly. And each of us is an offender. There's nobody holy enough not to be an offender. Each one of us as individuals needs to come to that point where we recognize that we have a problem if we want to be right with God and be part of his family. And then fourthly, and most importantly, there's a sacrifice that needs to be made. And this is where the gospel message is so exciting, because a sacrifice has been made already, once and for all. God himself not only provided that sacrifice, he was that sacrifice. Jesus, the Son of God. And that's what's so exciting about the gospel message, something that we should be bursting out with, wanting to tell people that God has made a way to himself, has given this narrow road to heaven, and has made that way clear for us through his own blood. And that's why certainly the writer to the Hebrews got so impatient with the people he was writing to, who were wanting to reinstate temple sacrifices, spill the blood of more animals. No need, because that one price has been paid. We sing that hymn, don't we? The price has been paid. Hallelujah. So then, to conclude, where does that leave us? We started with the summary of Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We've seen the righteousness of God, the perfect holiness of God. And we've seen that dilemma there, which can only be met through that propitiation that our Lord Jesus Christ, in giving himself, provided. So these are the stepping stones to glory. that God has given us. And so Paul asks in verse 27, where is boasting then? It's excluded. By what law of works? No, by the law of faith. And in chapter 4 and verse 16, therefore it is of faith that it might be according to grace. Where's your faith this morning? Is it in the Lord Jesus Christ alone? Or is it in yourself? Well, I hope that we've seen that there's nothing that we can do to even begin to bridge that gap between God's righteousness and our sinfulness. But Christ has already done that for us. And it's all about grace. Even the faith that we have is from God. And that faith that we need to have, that repentance, turning to the Lord Jesus Christ, going back to the Father, is what accepting what God has given to us. That is the basic Christianity, that Jesus died on the cross to justify us, to justify me, to redeem me, and to bear God's wrath for my sins. So let me encourage you this morning, don't reject that offer. Don't reject the work that the Lord Jesus Christ has done. Don't reject the Father as he's running towards you, whatever your sinful state might be. There's only that one road that we have to walk to get to life. So let me just conclude by reading those words again. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith. And it's of that blood now that we're going to sing in our final hymn.